Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here today. Thank you for your presence and for gathering us to yourself. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would indeed speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts would be open to receive you, and may we be mindful to be obedient to you. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a little bit of context. We are on the second missionary journey of Paul. And he has already revisited the churches that he started on his first journey, and he's in new territory. He is now in what would be Greece. He is making his way kind of across the western part of Europe. And so he has come to Thessalonica. You'll recall last week he was in Philippi. To get from Philippi to Thessalonica, it's about a three-day journey. It's roughly 100 miles, maybe a little bit less. You figure about 30 miles a day. And so it took him 3 days to get from Philippi to where he's at, Thessalonica. And then he'll be in Thessalonica for a relatively short time. We're not quite sure how long he was there. He was on the Sabbath in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. I guess I should say it. He was in the synagogue teaching for three Sabbaths. So that's a three-week period, roughly. But we don't know where he went from the synagogue. He might have been able to stay in town a little bit longer, maybe at Jason's house. But eventually, as we read, he is sent out of town in the middle of the night. From there, he goes on to Berea, and that's probably about a two-day journey. So that was roughly another 45 miles. And then the Jews from Thessalonica that he kind of stirred up, they came and found him in Berea and stirred up things there. And so then he heads to the coast where he's going to go to Athens. And that's about another 200-mile journey. And so Paul is kind of moving across, and God is with him, and the church is spreading. The gospel is spreading. Now, when he is here in Thessalonica, there's a few things that we want to take note of. First of all, you'll notice in kind of this travel narrative that every place he goes, the place he tries to go first is the synagogue. And so the synagogue is where the Jews would meet, where they would gather up. It was kind of their community center. It was a place where the Scriptures were taught, where they learned the ways of the Lord. And it was also a place of fellowship, where they shared life together. And it helped them to kind of maintain their identity in terms of fellowship as well as study the lifestyle that kind of set them apart from the Greco-Roman world. Paul, being Jewish, would naturally go to a synagogue because he knew that he would be welcomed. He knew that as a Jew traveling in the empire, that every time he went to a synagogue, that the first response would be hospitality. And so he makes his way kind of strategically from synagogue to synagogue and knows that he will be welcomed. And then they give him a hearing and he begins to teach the gospel. And what we see happen here in these two cities is what typically happens, that there are some who believe and that there are some who don't. And we always see more or less this type of development where there are Jews who are persuaded and there are also Jews who say, no, Paul, you are wrong, that Jesus is not the Christ. And at every synagogue, we also find that there are what we've talked about as God-fearing Gentiles. And these are Gentiles who have turned away from the Greco-Roman religions, no longer worship kind of Greco-Roman pagan deities, but they worship Israel's God. They have not become Jewish. They have not embraced all of the dietary customs. The males have not been circumcised. And so they haven't become full-on part of the Jewish people, but they have come to the realization that Israel's God is the true God. And so they are kind of part of the synagogue, maybe on the fringe a little bit, but part of the synagogue, and they learn and they'll even contribute. And so typically what will happen is that there are some Jews who will believe and some Jews who won't, and there are God-fearing Gentiles who believe. And what we also notice in these two accounts, and again, this is fairly common, that there are some prominent people who believe, that there are women of status who believe, there are leading women of the town who believe, and not a few of them. And so the picture that we're getting of the early church as Paul moves from kind of city to city planting the church is that it is a very mixed group. And sometimes we almost get the feeling, if we don't read very closely, sometimes we get the feeling that the church really wasn't so mixed, that it was kind of a homogeneous unit of the poor, that the church might have been all slaves or all servants or all people who were just kind of destitute. And we might also get the picture that the Jewish rejection of Jesus was complete and that there were no Jews in the church. It was simply a bunch of kind of poor, destitute, slave Gentiles. And as we read through Acts, the picture of the church that we're getting is that it was much more, I don't know, much more kind of inclusive than that, or it cut across boundaries much more than that. So that in the church, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. And in the church, there are slaves and there are people of prominent status. And they come together as one people to worship Jesus Christ, and that their lives are transformed. So this is kind of the picture of the church that we are getting. And what I want to call attention to, some of the quotes that we come across here. Well, the first one's not a quote. The first one's a summary. Then we get to a quote. So look with me back to 17:2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving, or opening and putting before them, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Here's the quote. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, he reasoned with them from the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and had to be raised from the dead. And probably need to unpack that language just a little bit. When we hear the Christ, we think almost automatically is that's a personal name. Maybe it's Jesus' last name. Maybe it's a personal name. Maybe it's a nickname. But I think about the semi-trucks that I see that say that Jesus Christ is not a, is a, what is it? It's not a swear word? Yeah. Jesus Christ is Lord, not a swear word. So we may need to just pause for a moment. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Christ? That it really is, as much as it's a personal name or has become a personal name, it's a title. And it's the title that means that he is indeed the king, that he is the anointed one, the one that Israel was hoping for. One way to think about it is that David was probably Israel's best known king. And the Christ would be son of David, which meant that the Christ would be kind of the ultimate king. And there were some expectations that came with the Christ. Israel went through a stretch, a kind of a lengthy stretch, where they had no king. They lost their king, they lost their country, they lost their temple. And in the midst of having lost everything, what they did was they held fast to the promise made to David, and really made to Israel as a whole, that there will be a son of David on the throne. And that this son of David would build a temple for God. And that this son of David would kind of execute God's righteousness, God's reign over Israel and over the world. And so when they had lost everything, they held out hope. They held on to this promise that God would yet raise up an anointed one, a son of David, to be king. And to really, through that king, put everything back to right. Where they had lost so much, the king would restore and turn everything around. And so they're hoping and they're longing for this king. They have expectations about this king, that this king is going to rebuild Jerusalem. This king is going to rebuild the temple. That this king is going to gather up Israel from all the places it had been scattered. That this king was going to bring a movement of liberation to where they were no longer in bondage to Rome or any foreign rule. I mean, this king was going to really, you know, kind of flip the world upside down, and now Israel would be on top of the world. Those were the expectations. Nobody expected that this king would actually suffer death at the hands of the Romans. Nobody expected that this king, who was going to restore and put everything right and put Israel on top of the world, nobody expected that that king would die on a cross, would be executed, that his own people would turn upon him, and that his own people would use the Roman government to put their king to death. Nobody expected that. And the fact that that happened was almost proof to the disbelievers that Jesus really wasn't king, that he was an imposter, that they better keep on hoping for the Messiah. And what Paul is preaching, and what all the apostles are preaching, is no, this Jesus who was crucified is indeed that king. God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him. God showed through the resurrection that Jesus really is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the king. Now, they still didn't quite get it. So as Paul went about preaching, one of the things that he was challenged to do was to show from the scriptures that it was all part of God's plan, part of God's design for the Messiah to suffer and to be raised, to be killed and to be raised. We don't know exactly how Paul went about that, but I'm suspecting from his own letters, as well as from the way Luke tells about Paul's preaching, I'm suspecting that part of Paul's teaching was that God is a God who works kind of from the inside to bring about salvation. And so, as God was going to bring about salvation for humanity, instead of just kind of saving from the outside, God actually calls an old barren couple, Abraham and Sarah, and says that through this couple, I'm going to give a child, and that through this couple and their offspring, I'm actually going to bless not only them, but I'm going to bless all peoples. And whereas the sin of Adam and Eve was this failure to trust God and being deceived into thinking that somehow God was evil and that somehow God was holding good back from them, so that God was a cruel God, not worthy of trust, what God decides to do is, I'm going to take a couple that has no future, that is barren, and I'm going to work with that couple and teach that couple to trust me, so that through them, all nations will know that I'm trustworthy, and that through them I can bless all peoples. So the way that God works is not simply from above, but God enters into the human plight to bring salvation, not just to one people, but through that people to bless countless people. Paul might have talked to them about Joseph and how God worked through Joseph to save his family and well beyond his family. And many of you know the story of Joseph. He was number 11 out of 12 brothers, and his father actually had four wives, and he was the firstborn son of the favorite wife. You talk about a family of discord and jealousy. And you think our blended families today have it rough. This family was a mess. And yet that's the very family, the most messed up family maybe on the face of the earth. That's the family that God chose to work through to bring blessing to all families. I'm just thinking, we've heard this week about a family where a brother killed a brother. Well, were it not for one brother, nine of the brothers would have ganged up and killed brother Joseph. I mean, that's this family. And yet, God was with Joseph as he was sold into slavery. God was with Joseph as he was falsely imprisoned. And God was with Joseph when he was forgotten in prison. And God raised up Joseph from prison into a place where Joseph saved, God saved through Joseph, the very brothers who betrayed him, and turned Joseph into a blessing to his family and all the families of the earth. See, that's how God works. It's almost like it's the design of God to enter into the depths of fallen humanity where there is absolutely no hope and no future, and in that very place of hopelessness, to bring about salvation. Amen. To raise up, to lift up. And not simply to lift one person up for themselves, but to lift somebody up or to lift a family up for the salvation and blessing of others. Amen. We see that across the pages of the Old Testament. We see it, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And as Israel wrestled with what to do in exile, and no doubt there were righteous people who had been taken captive into exile, people who had stayed faithful, and yet they're having to pay for the sins of others. They kept on worshiping Yahweh, and yet there were other people in Israel, leadership in Israel, that was living corruptly and worshiping other gods and abandoning the faith. And the righteous ended up having to pay for the sins of the wicked. And they're struggling and they're wrestling. And somehow in the midst of that, God gives them through Isaiah these words about a suffering servant. And that through the suffering of the righteous one, the many will be lifted up and saved. And all of a sudden, no doubt it gave them strength in their own suffering. That instead of their suffering being meaningless, that just possibly through their suffering, God was at work to bring salvation to those who were hurting and who were lost and who had even rejected God, that their suffering took on this redemptive purpose. And then that actually becomes the text that Jesus lives out, recognizing that his role as Messiah, as King, is to actually enter into the depth of brokenness and pain and suffering. So that, as Paul describes his life, Jesus becomes a sin offering. He becomes the suffering servant who bears all the iniquity of the world so that the world can be set free from sin, from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. And then God raised him. And in raising Jesus, God isn't simply saying, Jesus, well done. But God is actually raising Jesus so that not only through Jesus are the sins and the guilt of the world born, but through Jesus, this new life, this new creation is offered to all who will put their faith in him, to all who will trust in him. And so Paul is reasoning with them from the scriptures, and we see this argument kind of through Acts, and we see it in Paul's letters. And I don't know if Paul told them this. He tells the Corinthians this, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God didn't reconcile the world to himself just by standing off, just by staying up above. That God reconciled the world to himself through the sending of his Son, entering into the depths of our brokenness, into the depths of our sinfulness, so that he becomes a sin offering for us, and so that there is forgiveness, and that there is setting free and setting right. And then Christ is raised, and in Paul's language, it's like Jesus is a new Adam. And just as we are kind of in the old Adam as sinners and lost and deceived into thinking that God is cruel, and who would serve a cruel God? So that in Christ, we can become a new creation. That Christ is a new humanity. God raises him out of kind of the old humanity, if you will. New humanity, open to us to belong to. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're barbarian or Greek, civilized, whether we're slave, whether we're free, whether we're poor, whether we're rich, that in Christ we are part of this new humanity, this new creation. And so Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures and opened the scriptures to them, and that this was all part of God's plan. This is just how God works, of entering in and lifting up to bless others. And it's fulfilled, it's accomplished in Christ Jesus. The world is reconciled to God. Now, if we look a little bit further as we go through this, notice the response. I probably need to say one more thing about his preaching. I left one thing out. Not only did Paul preach that Jesus was risen, but he also preached that he was coming again. Now, Luke doesn't weigh very much on this right now, but we see it in Paul's letters, and especially as he writes back to the Thessalonians, that one of the things he writes to them about, one of the things that they had questions about, was the return of Christ. So Paul is not only proclaiming that Jesus is king, that he was crucified, that he is risen, but he's also proclaiming that he is coming again. And when he comes, he will gather his people, and his kingdom will be established on earth as it is in heaven. That all creation will be redeemed, will be made new. So Paul is proclaiming the coming of this king. And I think that probably became a sticking point in some kind of way. Now, the response to his preaching, and I've mentioned this briefly already, some Jews were persuaded, they became believers. Don't miss that. It's too easy for us to think that all the Jews rejected Jesus. And sometimes we even forget that Paul himself was Jewish. But here we have Jews believing. There's a large number of God-fearing Gentiles, and there's also not a few prominent women. They may have been like Lydia, perhaps single, perhaps divorced, perhaps widowed. They may have been the daughters or the wives of leading men. We don't know how the women received their status, but they were prominent. And they also came to play prominent roles in the churches. But, verse 5, the Jews were jealous. These would be those who didn't believe. And we don't know whether the best way to translate that word jealous is whether it's they were jealous or they were zealous. In Greek, that word can be translated in either direction. And so your translations might vary a little bit at that point. Jealous or zealous. I think it's worth just kind of considering. If they're jealous, then they're probably frustrated that people of prominence are kind of leaving the synagogue, in a sense, to listen to Paul. And so they might be jealous of the following that Paul is attracting and that he's detracting from them. And especially if it's prominent people who have money to give, then they might be really jealous. But they also might be zealous. And zealous would mean that they are almost like Paul used to be, where Paul felt like Christianity was wrong. And so these Jews feel like Christianity is wrong. And they feel like it's actually a threat to Judaism. And so out of their zealousness for Judaism, out of their zealousness for the synagogue, they are persecuting Paul and trying to get rid of Paul because Paul's making a mess of the things that they care deeply about. I would probably lean in the option of zealousness as opposed to jealousness, just where I would fall on that. Now, more importantly, this group of Jews creates a mob, and out of the people that are just kind of hanging out at the market, and probably a predominantly Gentile mob, and they're trying to find Paul and Silas, and the church is hiding them. Jason in particular is hiding them. And so they drag Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, and now I'm down at the middle of verse 6. And again, we have quotes, and typically when you find quotes in a narrative, that's kind of a signal, pay attention. "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." Another way that that gets translated, they were turning the world upside down. I don't know, how many of you have that in your translation? These men who were turning the world upside down. Yeah, so this teaching, this preaching that Paul is doing, it's turning the world upside down, and now it's come to Thessalonica, and the Jews there and the Gentiles there who aren't believing, they have become quite concerned, quite fearful over what is going on. And so they bring up charges that as they turn the world upside down, they're saying that there's another king, that would be Jesus rather than Caesar. Now, what they're saying is partly true. What they're saying is maybe even more true than what they realize. Yes, it is partly true that Jesus is king. And yes, it is partly true in one sense that as king, he is a rival to the king in Rome, to the emperor. Don't know all of the motivation going on here, but I suspect at least part of the motivation is that the Jews are afraid, the synagogue folks are afraid, that if it gets out, if the Christian movement is kind of falsely identified in a sense as a synagogue movement, as simply being a part of Judaism, that Judaism and the synagogue might lose some of their status that they have before Rome. Because Israel's religion was such an ancient religion, and the Romans respected old things, old religions, then the Romans, for the most part, gave Jews permission to worship only their God. And that was very unusual in ancient times. And so the Jews kind of had special status, privilege, of worshiping only their God and not having to worship the emperor, not having to bow down to Roman deities. But if people in the synagogue are saying Caesar's not king, then Rome might act, and the Jews, the synagogue, would lose their privileges. So that might have been part of the motivation in terms of trying to get them before Rome. Turning the world upside down. You know, there's truth in that. Maybe not the truth that they thought, but I think the truth that Luke wants us to catch. Because they were turning the world upside down. And think about how the world was getting turned upside down. One way that it was turned upside down, as we look at the ministry of the apostles, as we look at the church, one way that it was turned upside down was, instead of being a world of greed, the church was a world of generosity. The world as it was known, greed, hoarding things, everybody kind of out for themselves or out for their own, it was being flipped upside down. To where in the church we had a people that were living into a world of generosity, a world of sharing, a world of holding things together in common, a world of taking care of widows, a world of embracing people at their point of need, and using whatever resources you had to try to meet the needs of people. That was completely upside down. In Rome, wealth was used to get more wealth. And the people that you would typically help out were people who had resources that you wanted to get access to. It was flipping the world upside down, because in the Roman world, the people that you would honor were the people that you wanted something from. And you never gave honor to people who had nothing to give you. Honor was the card that you played to gain access to the resources that people had. And what we see in the early church is this flipping the world upside down to where the destitute are honored, to where people who didn't have a lot to give were honored. And so instead of simply kind of honoring Lydia, the slave girl would be honored. The jailer would be honored. People of common status were honored. They were flipping the world upside down. Another way that the world got flipped is, instead of turning away from pain and hurting and sick, there was a turning towards. I can't help but think about Peter and John, their way into the temple, and there's the lame beggar. And Peter looks at him, and the beggar's thinking he's going to get change, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." Now, just being honest with you, and I've been honest with you before, when I'm walking through a parking lot and there's somebody panhandling me and I don't have change, I have a very hard time turning towards them. In fact, when I do have change, I have a very hard time turning towards them. And yet here is Peter and John, and instead of looking the other way or pretending to be in conversation so that they don't have to address him, they actually turn towards. And we see that time and time again in Acts, where the believers, instead of turning away or ignoring, they actually turn towards. That is turning the world upside down. It is flipping the value system. It is flipping the way that people operated, turning towards hurting people instead of turning away from hurting people. It was turning the world upside down in terms of the fellowship that they had across social boundaries. That even in the synagogue, there were social boundaries. So that the God-fearing Gentiles, they weren't welcome at the table. Social boundaries. But in the church, that was all getting turned upside down. So that in fellowship together, you actually had the wealthy and you had the slave. People from different ends of the economic spectrum. And you had Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping together. The church was turning the social boundaries upside down. And you had people who were of the empire and people who weren't of the empire fellowshipping together. The social boundaries were being flipped in the church. They were right. That those men who had flipped the world upside down, they were now there in their town teaching that Jesus is Lord. It also flipped the world upside down in terms of the lives that were changed. The followers of Jesus, their lives were changed. and changed in a way not only that they became generous, changed in a way not only that instead of looking away from the poor, they actually turned to those who were hurting and offered comfort and healing and however God would choose to work through them, but their lives were also transformed at the most personal of levels. We saw in the Jerusalem Council that one of the things that they requested, one of the very few things that they requested, was sexual purity. That Gentiles are welcome into the fellowship. The only thing that they requested was some things that had to do with idolatry and sexual purity. And lives were changed at the most personal of levels. That's flipping the world upside down. In Roman culture, it was kind of much like today in terms of almost a right and entitlement to pursue your own desires, to find satisfaction. Where Paul is eventually going to get to Corinth, all kinds of, you know, kind of sexual exploitation and sexual impurity. And we see in the church the struggles that are there, but the hope that is there. And in Paul's letters, he addresses it all the time. But there's always hope. Amen. That there is the calling, but there is the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And in his letter to the Thessalonians, he will write to them. He will address them about being holy, about being sexual pure. And then his closing prayer is that God might sanctify them through and through, body, soul, and that the one who called them is faithful and he will do it. Flipping the world upside down, even at the very place of our most personal lives and identities, that we might be a pure and holy people under the Lordship of Christ. It is amazing how right they were in what they were charging Paul with. And he was proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the King. And one of the things that we see across the pages of Acts is that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is indeed the King. But just like Pilate examined him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say." And the very next sentence we hear is Pilate saying that he found no fault in him, no reason for him to be crucified. The kingdoms are kind of two different levels. And I'm not sure that that's the best way to think about it, because the kingdom of God pierces the kingdoms of this world. And so it's not meant that there's kind of two different levels that they stay separated. The kingdom of God is much more comprehensive. Zacchaeus. You guys all know Zacchaeus. You all know that he was a tax collector along with being a wee little man. And you know that he was saved. And you know that he gave away half of his possessions to the poor, willing to pay back. But nowhere does it report that he resigned. He was going to do his job differently, rightly. He could still work for Caesar, but now he was under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Acts, we meet Cornelius. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a God-fearing Gentile. I mean, I don't know if you can get much more kind of implanted in the empire than being a centurion or not. Maybe you can. But working for the empire, and he becomes a believer, and the Spirit is poured out upon him. And nowhere do we read. We read about his baptism, we read about his family being baptized, but we never read that he turned in his sword and gave up his post. He's under Caesar, but he's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I suspect that in the thinking of Luke and the preaching of Paul, that even the emperor could conceivably become a Christian and stay the emperor. He would be the emperor, but he would be an emperor under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he would do his job completely differently. And instead of using power the way that the emperors used power, he would have to change the way that he used power, so that the using of power would conform to the way Christ used his power, who didn't see equality with God, something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. Imagine an emperor becoming a servant. That's the way of Christ. So, yes, they're right. He flipped the world upside down. And yes, they're right. He's proclaiming a different king. And with that different king, there is a different way. But they're also wrong. They're wrong in the sense that Jesus wasn't about taking the emperor's place or the centurion's place. He wasn't in that power struggle. His was a struggle against sin and really wanted to flip the world upside down. Jason kind of arrested. Jason had to post bond. I would like to know his attitude in doing that. I know mine wouldn't have been so good. I would have been frustrated with the corruption of Rome and the corruption of everything that was taking place. Most people think that as Jason posted bond, what he was really kind of agreeing to was paying a money guarantee that he was going to use his own kind of prominence, if you will, to keep order. That he was going to use his status, his influence, and he had to pay money to kind of guarantee the city officials that, hey, I'm going to control this thing. You don't need to worry about disruption. And he probably promised that he would get Paul on his way and get Paul out of there. The church had started. The church was underway. He had faith that God was at work there and that Paul could go and God would keep on working. And in fact, that if they got Paul out of there, that might actually enable God to work even more. And so they got Paul out of there in the middle of the night. And he goes on to the next town. Similar stuff kind of happens. He gets a better welcome, a better hearing. They're searching the scriptures to see if what he's saying is true. Many are becoming believers, Jews, Gentiles, not a few prominent women. And we have another church started. And then there's trouble, and the trouble keeps Paul moving, and the church keeps getting planted. In wrapping up, I think there's one thought especially that I want to leave us on. That Jesus is not a way to get ahead in the world. See, I think that's where they were kind of missing it. The Jews were when they thought about their Messiah. The Messiah was going to be a way to get ahead in the world. That the Messiah was going to flip the world upside down. But in their understanding of flipping the world upside down, it really wasn't being flipped that much upside down. It was just changing places. So that instead of the Jews being kind of an oppressed people, now they were on, the Messiah was going to kind of lead them to the top. The Messiah was going to be the one who rearranged the pieces so that now they would be on top, and at least at this time period, the Romans would be on the bottom. That's really not a very big flip. Well, just so you can see my cynicism, that kind of flip would be like moving from a Democrat president to a Republican president. Still corruption. And so it's not a very big flip because the system isn't flipped. And what I think we sometimes forget is that with Jesus, it's not simply a way to get ahead. It's a flipping of the system. It's turning the whole thing upside down. Too often today, we approach Jesus much like they were wanting a Messiah who really wouldn't change the world that much, would just change our place in the world. And what we see in Acts, what we hear in the Gospels, what we read in Paul's letters, is that Jesus didn't just change people's places in the world, that he really did flip the world upside down and stand the systems of the world on their head. And so Jesus is actually the way that God is turning the world upside right. They saw him as turning the world upside down. They hoped that he would be a way to get into a new place, the Messiah would be. But God's at work in Jesus, turning the world upside right, reconciling the world to himself. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that we're invited to receive. That's the message that we're invited into. And we take communion every week, recognizing that it's in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, in his promised return, that God's not just kind of making a way for us to get into a better place or to move up in the world, that in Jesus, God is actually flipping the world upside right, that in Jesus, God has reconciled the world to himself. And so as we come to receive communion, we're inviting God to do that kind of Jesus flipping in us. Amen. We're inviting for God to change us, not simply to move us ahead into better paying jobs or move us ahead into a more peaceful life or a more peaceful family or success, however we're thinking about it, but we're actually inviting Jesus to enter us and to flip us so that we're no longer operating on the world system, but that we truly are a people turned upside down, reconciled to God. And then even more, we're inviting Jesus to do that change in us, but we're also inviting Jesus to work that change through us so that we become part of what God is doing, that we become a people that practices generosity instead of hoarding, that we become a people that turns to pain instead of simply away from pain, that we become a people that crosses social boundaries, that our church doors are wide open, and that we become a people that are so transformed and conformed to Christ that even the most personal elements of our identity, our sexuality, is conformed to Christ, and we are made holy by the power of the Spirit. And that's what we're inviting when we come to receive communion. Do this work in me. Do this work through me for your glory. It's not about getting ahead. It's about being part of the flip that God is doing. I invite you to stand and receive communion with me. Charlene, if you guys would come, and if you would lead us in great is thy faithfulness. God is so faithful to save, so faithful to work. In fact, part of this flip, they trust that God is so faithful that they don't try to hide the problems of the church. And we've talked about that even before. But that's part of the flip, to where there's an openness and even a transparency. Mm-hmm. And so we don't hide what's going on in the church or struggles with the church. We trust in the faithfulness of God, that God is it yet kind of flipping us into that new world through Christ Jesus. It's number 86, I believe, in your songbook. If you want to join in singing, I invite you to come and to receive communion and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we will take communion together.
Great is thy faithfulness. Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes our and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Bulletin's wrong again. Had a good morning. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Acts 17, 1 through 15. And we might have a few children leaving.